to reflect on those last words that we sang. They, in large part, would encompass what I'm going to be preaching on today. Not so much today, but as an introduction to the series that we'll be looking at for the next month or so. So if you'd just like to bow your heads and think upon those words, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross. Our Father in heaven, may the purity and simplicity of the gospel never leave our minds. And may its awesome, eternal implications, may that always be foremost in our minds. Grant now that as we begin this series on the Lord's Supper, that you would lead us by your word, that you would apply the scalpel of your word, which is sharp and cutting, and an occasion must needs be cause some hurt, so that we might be restored and corrected and built up again in the most holy faith. We ask for your help. I ask for your help as the preacher, that together we might all learn more and be refreshed in the matters concerning the Lord's Supper for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, please will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm starting a short series on the Lord's Supper that will probably be about four parts, maybe five, maybe three. We'll see how it develops, but four at the moment, all around communion, the Lord's Supper. And the reason that I'm starting it this week, that is 2 weeks before we actually come to the communion table again, 1 week before the camp, is evident in the title that is in your bulletin. The Lord's Supper. Are we ready? Before we can approach the Lord's table, we must ask the question, are we ready? So let's read verses 17 through to 22, and we'll be working through this passage in weeks to come, but this morning just verses 17 to 22. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I must give some advance warning that this morning may be an uncomfortable word. But that is not always going to be the case as we go through this passage and look at the Lord's Supper. It ought not to always be the case. The Lord's Supper is a table for sinners saved by grace. And coming to it, we are reminded of Christ's sufficiency for us. But this morning may be uncomfortable. As we said in the prayer, the Holy Spirit, He operates with the scalpel of God's word. He brings corrective surgery into our life. And very often it hurts at first. But the benefits of His skillful cutting become evident as time passes. You endure the cutting because you know that He is good. And you know that the work He does is good. And through Paul now, he, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to a church in a city called Corinth. It's a church in all sorts of trouble, but it's still a church. It's a church with all sorts of shortcomings, but it's still Christ's church. And Paul writes to them in the first chapter, wishing them grace and peace and full of thanksgiving towards God for them and what God has done in them. He hasn't put a red line through their name in the church directory and the church directory of all the churches in that part of the ancient world as if to say they're no longer a church. He hasn't abandoned them. How could he ever do that? Christ gave himself up for the church. What right has any professing Christian to forsake her? Now, one of the most serious problems in this church that is full of problems in Corinth is that around the practice of communion, that is the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's so serious, says Paul, that I have no praise for you, no condemnation, no commendation. I have absolutely nothing positive whatsoever to say concerning you Corinthians. Things have got so out of control that Paul says, when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. Yeah, it harkens back to the time of Malachi in the Old Testament. We had Malachi the prophet speaking concerning the temple worship in the Old Testament there. He said, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle the fire of my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hands. So it says that Paul is borrowing that language and he's saying to the Corinthian church, shut the doors, stay at home, don't bother coming. That way less harm would come to the congregation rather than come together for this meal that you're celebrating. I mean, it's a strong word, isn't it? From an otherwise very gracious man. Now, was Paul flying off the handle? Did he lose his temper? Was he speaking rashly? Of course not. Because the Spirit of God that inspires him. And while our own circumstances here in Goodwood are very far removed from the chaos at Corinth, God is still speaking by this word. And in it we see that he takes communion very, very, very seriously. Far more seriously, I suspect, than we have on occasion. So the question that is before us this morning is, are we ready? Are we ready to approach the Lord's table to partake in communion? Because the Corinthians, they thought they were. I mean, they were having a fabulous time together. They were having wonderful fellowship. Oh, you should have been there this morning, they would have gone home saying. At least that's what they thought. But they did not see the spiritual havoc that was being played out at the very service as they ate the bread and drank the cup. And in like manner, Christians today may be tempted to think that as long as communion happens, and as long as there's a suitable degree of seriousness to it, as long as there's an air of religiosity, and as long as they're calling Jesus to mind as they eat and drink, that everything is surely in order. While God is looking down and saying, shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. So I have 3 points this morning as we're going to look at just these first 5 very serious, very cutting words that are going to have differing measures of application to different folk. The first point is simply a sure way to make a mockery of communion. The second point is the inevitable separation of the sheep and the goats. And the final point is just going to be the uncomfortable questions that beg asking. So firstly this morning, a sure way to make a mockery of communion. What is at the heart of God's rebuke to the church at Corinth in these verses? It's that the table at which they are meeting, which is meant to symbolize the unity of the church, and more than that, to further the unity of the church, was in fact doing the exact opposite. All it achieved was to highlight the divisions, verse 18, and to deepen them. Now, what was happening in their case? Well, you just skip down to verse 21 and you get a bit of an idea. It says there, verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. So here's this church at Corinth, and they're meeting together on the first day of the week, and they're sharing a meal together, a bit like a family fellowship type meal, during which it is evident that communion was a part of it. Now, the richer members would arrive, and they'd arrive with a caviar and their Bollinger champagne and all these type of things. I'm not sure of their actual names. Their delicacies, the very best of their larder. And the rich would get stuck in, snout deep in the trough, getting really into it all. And some of them were actually getting hammered. They were getting blind drunk at these so-called love meals, to borrow the terms of the pagan orgies that were going on. Then later on, the poorer members of the same congregation would arrive to join in this fellowship, so-called. And now they've been trading in the markets, they've been working in the field for their masters, their slaves, many of them have been slaves slipping away in the evenings to get to this time of Christian fellowship. And what do they find when they get there? Crumbs. A bit of lukewarm water. Perhaps nothing at all. And so there's this deep-seated division within the congregation. And you could just imagine what this is doing to their fellowship together as a church. It's making a mockery of the Lord's Supper at which was being held at this same time. Now, we need to understand at this point that the division at the meal was symptomatic of a deeper issue. So we don't sit here and think, well, you know, because we get the same size piece of bread, more or less, and the same size cup when we have communion, that this isn't an issue for us, and really we can just skip through these verses and get to the ones that follow. Now, the divisions at this meal were symptomatic of a more serious issue than the pecking order around the Lord's table. Paul has already spoken to the Corinthians all the way back in chapter 1 about all manner of factions rising up within the church. You've got people saying, I'm for Paul, up with Apollo, follow Barnabas. Each of them rallying around their own personal favorites and forming little cliques. They are selfish, they are competitive with one another, says chapter 12. There's the spiritual gifting sort of competition to see who's got the greatest, who can make the greatest claims, and so on and so forth. So it's a church with great, great disunity. The issue at hand is not therefore the food, but disharmony. A lack of love and a lack of humility. It's schisms. In fact, that's the word that's used in verse 18. It's schisms. People dividing over issues and breaking fellowship and forming little groups to rally around certain issues. And there's all sorts of backbiting, and there's all sorts of gossip and discord, and all of it is welling up once a week in this farce of a meal called the Lord's Supper, and they have the audacity to call it that. But says the apostle, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of unity, not a seething mass of bitterness, indifference, cliques, and disagreements. The Corinthians were giving lie to their worship. Now, it's not always going to be that obvious in the church. You know, I've heard some pretty outrageous situations where division and disharmony in the church has manifested itself. And in a sense, it's comical because you just can't believe that they got to this stage. But in another sense, of course, it is very, very tragic. I heard of a church in Wales that split because they could not decide in their practice of baptism whether the person being baptized should go forward into the water or backward into the water. And so they split up and they went their separate ways and created different congregations. I heard of another church right here in Cape Town, somewhere in the Cape Flats, I'm not sure, where the pastor felt so violently threatened at his deacons' meetings that he would bring along a gun and place it on the table in front of him just so that he could maintain order. That's tragic, really. But you know what is equally dangerous to the life, the spiritual health of a congregation? Is when a Christian partakes in communion with all the outward graces while harboring a spirit of disunity with those around them. While deliberately nurturing unforgiveness towards someone else for whom Christ has died. While being far less gracious with others than they desire God to be with them. While masking personal sin while pointing to the sins of others. While clinging to some vestige of racism when God has made it patently clear that it has no place in the church. while seeking out things to object to under the pretense of piety, while taking cheap shots at others from behind a keyboard, while distancing oneself and sulking because of a disagreement with a church-wide decision, while forming little groups to rally around and murmur about this, that, or the other, while being a part of a church or looking for a church on the basis of what they can offer you in an entirely me-centered approach to being a Christian, while using members of the church as a cash cow, maintaining fellowship purely so as to get something out of it, while keeping up the facade of unity, oneness, while having a heart that is far from it. And when the Christian partakes in communion with all the outward graces, but without repenting of such things, without searching their hearts and bringing such things before the throne of grace and saying, Lord, forgive me. When they don't do that, they make a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Coming to the table, thinking of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, remembering the forgiveness of sins, offering words of praise and thanksgiving with the deepest of sincerity, while despising the church. A sure way to make a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, though, the inevitable separation of sheep and goats. Look at verse 19. You see, the objection, of course, that we kind of hear every day in this world is, has there ever been a group of people in the planet Earth that are more divided than Christians? I mean, after all, there's thousands of denominations and dozens of churches in any given locality. Take 5 kilometer drive in any direction, and you'll probably find half a dozen on the way. And by the way, we ought to be patient with unbelievers when they express confusion on this matter. And after all, it's hard enough for us who are Christians to keep track of who's orthodox and who's not, who's fallen off the theological wagon. We can't keep up with it. There's so many schisms and divisions. Is the church divided? Well, it depends what you mean. The true church, the invisible church, the church within the church, if you like, is united in the gospel and the cardinal truths of the Bible. Sure, we've got different practices, and we come from different cultures, and we may even disagree on tertiary or even secondary matters. But if we are truly united in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the exclusivity of the gospel, which alone is able to save from death and hell, then we can break bread together, can't we? Even if some of our more excitable brothers do dress funny and talk funny and sing the same 3 verses 17 times. We won't necessarily combine congregations, but we can look at one another and say, there, for all of our mutual faults and all of our disagreements, is a true disciple in Jesus Christ, and God forbid that we do otherwise. However, the visible church, churches and denominations around the world, as we see them with our own 2 eyes, will be divided. And guess what? That ought not to overly concern us. Look at verse 19. Here you have an apostle of Jesus Christ, full of the Spirit of the living God, speaking under his inspiration, and he says, indeed, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. In fact, the word that is used there for factions or differences in some translations is the word heresies, from which we get heresies, deviation from the truth. So verse 19 is not saying, well, you've got your way of doing things and I've got mine. You're okay and I'm okay. As long as we don't step on one another's toes, we can all get along. That's not what verse 19 is saying. Verse 19 is saying that there will be those in such serious error within the visible church that they are not approved or commended by God, and it is therefore right that there be a break between them and us. Paul is saying, I know that there's going to be divisions. I accept that. It's necessary. There will always be those within the church, savage wolves among the sheep, who will teach error. And there will always be those in the church who follow them. Does doctrine divide? You bet it does. It divides truth from error. It shows who are the sheep, and it shows who are the goats. And that's a good thing. Imagine two armies coming together to face one another on the battlefield, wearing the same uniforms, having the same distinct helmet shapes, fighting with the same weapons, bearing the same flag, having the same name, and all mixed together on the battlefield. What would be the outcome of such a situation? Complete and utter chaos. Brings to mind during the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, the Germans actually sent German soldiers dressed as Americans, those who were proficient in English and who could master the American accent, behind enemy lines so that as to confuse confusion amongst the Americans, and it did. It worked wonderfully for a time. Complete and utter chaos. Same uniform, same language, same flag, same everything. Disorder, disharmony, confusion. You want to be seen to be set apart for your king, because that's where your loyalties lie, else the lines are blurred. Now, I suggest to you that there are many within the ecumenical movement today that are in this exact place of utter confusion, because they ally themselves with organizations or professing churches that are actually enemies of the truth. They don't teach the gospel. They pervert it to suit their traditions. They've never met a doctrine that they're not ready to jettison in their mad rush to be relevant. And the result is that the sheep are bleating side by side with the goats. Says Paul the Apostle, it will be better to have divisions in the visible church to show which are which. Someone will say, well, I'm not for theology. I prefer to keep things simple. But guess what? The fact of the matter is that if you have any beliefs about God, you are already a theologian. You're either a good one or you're a bad one. You're either approved by God or you're not. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. It is necessary that there be some divisions within the visible church. So that's a little bit of an aside of Paul's there. Let's get to the third and final point. The uncomfortable questions that beg asking. We've seen a sure way to make a mockery of the Lord's table. We've seen the inevitable separation of the sheep and the goats. Now, some uncomfortable questions that beg asking. Back to Corinth. Here you have spiritual snobbery. You've got a bit of elitism. You've got selfishness, which is the rule of the day. And some of the sheep are beginning to treat some of the other sheep as if they were goats. So Paul, having highlighted this problem, presses home some questions. He says, do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Verse 22. In other words, when you're at home, Corinthians, you have time enough to indulge yourselves. When you come to this table with God's people, you ought to come to love and serve one another. Now, for us, it's not too uncomfortable a question, but for them it was. I mean, we say we're not here for the food. Anyone here for the food this morning? You're going to be disappointed. But how about we contextualize it a little bit here? Picture a man or a woman or a married couple looking to find a church to settle in, and eventually finding one. But week by week as they search, they're searching and they're taking their time about it, which is a good thing. After all, you want to make sure that you are finding a church where there's not a wolf watching the sheep. You want to find a place where the sheep are pasturing. But in time, an attitude sets in. It's an attitude that they take with them as they search, and one that they keep with them as they enter a church eventually. It's the attitude that says, what can the church offer me? What programs, facilities, and ministries does it have that appeal to my family and me? What can I get out of it? How much bang for my buck? And this passage, it hits that attitude head on and it says, it's not about you. It's about how you can be united to that congregation to love and serve them in humility to the glory of God. How you can be united to that body and become a part of it. And we don't dare approach the Lord's table thinking otherwise. We might reword that question there in verse 22 to say, do we not have homes in which our fancies can be indulged in? Do we not have houses where we can find our entertainment? Why do we expect it at the church? It's an uncomfortable question. Why do we come to the church if it's not to worship God and to worship Him in the service and love of His people? Question number two for the Corinthians. Do you despise the church of God? I mean, what was Paul thinking when he asked that question of a group of Christians? Do you despise the church of God? Well, we know what he was thinking. He was thinking, here's a segment of the Corinthian church that is causing great distress to the congregation by their self-centered approach to the body, who have been sidelining the poor, remember, around that meal, treating them as second-class Christians, as afterthoughts, leading to the question later on in Paul 22, do you shame those that have nothing? And Paul is now addressing this attitude, addressing those who exist as members only for themselves or for a select group of like-minded friends, in this case the wealthy amongst the church at Corinth. He's addressing them and he's warning them and he's asking them, do you despise the church of God? You know, the New Testament speaks about this type of destructive division within the body of Christ, and it warns against it time and time again. Paul wrote to Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And then he said, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Reminds me of the story I heard of about a church in America where a particularly divisive man sitting there on the aisle of the main church aisle there, after the service, immediately started griping and piping up about something that he disagreed with in the sermon loudly. And one of the deacons walked by and he just said, your first warning. He said, no, but hang on, I haven't finished. He goes, your second warning. And then he had nothing to do with him. That's not quite the way to do it, but it does make a point. Divisive people are poisonous, they're toxic, they are venomous to the life of the local church. Paul also warned Timothy about this. He says, warns about those who have unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Jude even wrote about an extreme situation concerning those in leadership positions who were causing division, saying these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage, who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. He said that of those who were spreading false teaching within their congregations. Their way, their preferences, their voice, their needs, or else they vote with their feet and they go someplace else, and woe to the church that receives them. They leave a trail of hurt and destruction in their wake. And it's amazing, isn't it, that professing Christians can do this. Do they despise the church of God? So you can see why it's an uncomfortable question, both then in Corinth and now today. Because we want to be very careful that we do not allow such things to be characteristic of us, to allow those habits, those patterns to settle into us and into our thinking so that we cannot see the wood for the trees. And we want to be especially careful of this as we approach the Lord's table. that we would not be an agent of disunity in the local church. You know, in 2 weeks' time, we will gather together again in this very room. There will be communion on the morning of the 9th. We will, as a church, as the bride of Christ, join together in memory of Him. It will be a table without pomp and ceremony, without magical mysticism, but it will be one that symbolizes our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, our oneness with Him. And Christ is present in the sense that He is present to bless. He is present with His people. Are you ready? Are we ready for it? It's a table that demands that our egos are checked at the door, or better yet, flushed down the toilet. It's a table that insists that our petty grudges and personal bickering be left behind us and forsaken. That any pride that we have be treated with the scorn that it warrants in the face of the cross where the Prince of Glory died. Perhaps some of us this week will need to seek out a brother or sister and ask their forgiveness, whether they ask for yours or not. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. You don't have to surprise them by confessing some bitterness that you've held against them that they had no knowledge of, and it's just going to cause more hurt and confusion. No, you take that sin to Christ, and then you go and love that and serve that person. Perhaps some of us will have to surrender some gripe or critical spirit being nurtured against the church, and again embrace fellowship with the body. Perhaps some of us will have to repent of an elitist attitude towards others, towards those whose theology disagrees with our own, though they are a true brother in Jesus Christ, and love them from the heart. Perhaps some of us will learn to look with less suspicion on others within the body of Christ. Perhaps some of us will have to die more to self and selfish needs and selfish wants and a lifelong self-centeredness that always puts their desires before others. And surely all of us will have to stop looking around the room and saying, "Yes, he needs to hear this. She needs to hear this. I'm sure glad they're here this morning that they could hear this." Because on that day when we approach this table, it will be us and God. Are we ready? Are you ready? You have an appointment with the Living One. You are a guest at His table. He has invited you. It is a privilege to attend. It is the Lord's Supper, not yours, not mine, but the Lord's. How do you conduct yourself at the table of a host? How do you conduct yourself in the presence of a king? If God in Christ forgave you, ought you not in Christ be forgiving towards one another? Will you be ready? Let us pray. Our God and Father, in a sense, this morning's message is half a message, for there are verses to follow which demand our attention. But grant that we would give particular attention now, in the after effects of the preaching, to the words that we have heard, that we might ask ourselves truly, are we united with one another? Does that unity manifest itself in more than just words? Do we truly love, truly forgive, truly serve? Do we give up self, selfish desires and opinions that we might be like Christ who sacrificed Himself? Father, we ask for Your Spirit to deal with us over the next 2 weeks before we approach this table. And at that time we will hear wonderful and glorious and comforting things. things concerning a sacrifice made once for all, a sacrifice made for sinners, that sinners might approach the table knowing that their sins are forgiven. And help us, Lord, to keep that before us as we go, that we might not be overwhelmed with grief or with regret, that we might be living in the shadow of the cross, as it were. Father, we ask for your blessing as we go our separate ways now. Continue to deal with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.